Well, good afternoon, everyone. Thank you, Renee, for that really nice special music. It's nice to have people around with good singing voices. I think I mentioned before that I used to sing to the cattle while I was feeding them. They didn't seem to mind, or they wanted to eat so bad they were willing to put up with it. You wouldn't put up with it, I can guarantee you. I really appreciated what Mr. LeBounty said. Choices, challenges, how to choose to turn a sermon into a split sermon. You know, sometimes you have to do some editing. And then again, maybe I won't choose to do some editing. You wouldn't mind being here overtime, would you? I saw two people shake their heads and say, no, everybody else is looking at me with that scared look in their faces. Well, here we are, only a month away from the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles begins exactly 1 month from today, this evening, rather. The Feast of Trumpets is only a little over 2 weeks away, 2 weeks and 2 days. One of the main purposes of the fall festival season is to focus our attention on the future, to help give us a vision of what ours and humanity's future is going to be like. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 3. Something specifically is stated here. In Acts chapter 3, Peter, a healing had just taken place outside of the temple. And Peter is addressing the crowd that this healing attracted. And beginning in verse 19, he said, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." It speaks here of the times of restoration of all things, which takes place once Christ comes back to earth from heaven. Now, a number of things we know have to be restored. Godly government must be restored. A healthy planet is going to have to be restored. The human race is going to have to be restored. Right education will have to be restored. And another thing is going to have to be restored, and that is the institutions of marriage and the family. Today, let's look at some scriptures, probably familiar to most of us, that can help us build and strengthen our vision of what family life should be like and will certainly become in the world tomorrow. But first, let's consider what's been happening to the family in today's world in the last 50, 60 years or so. Up until about World War II, what we think of as the traditional nuclear family was pretty much intact and stable throughout the Western world. There were forces in the first half of the 20th century that were beginning to be brought to bear against the family, that were starting to cause changes to take place in people's behavior, their attitudes, their values. But the real landslide, you might say, in the change in people's behavior and in their basic values concerning morality and marriage and family life didn't really set in until after World War II. Today, family life throughout much of the Western world is vastly different. How many of the traditional families, should we say, the traditional kind of families, are there still intact today? I don't know exactly. I heard statistics once a few years ago that said maybe about 13% of all families in America today match that long-standing model. Mom, dad, the kids. Mom and dad being lawfully married, husband and wife, and the kids. and the dog and the cat and the house with a white picket fence and so on. Well, maybe not the house with a white picket fence, but certainly mom and dad and the kids. And sooner or later, every family, it seems like, has pets. But this is no longer true. It seems that today we have every kind of crackpot, offbeat kind of family imaginable. There are people out there who want us to redefine the family. With the rise and the influence of liberalism throughout the Western world, a lot of things have come to be accepted, or if not fully accepted, they've been foisted off on us anyway, so that, like it or not, we have to tolerate them. Abortion, there's been the sexual revolution, homosexuality used to be hardly talked about. When I was a boy, we didn't even know of such things. We didn't even laugh or snicker about such things. They simply weren't thought about. Nowadays, they march and demand their rights, and they even demand same-sex marriages and so on. And the effect has been foisted off on us to a large extent by the media, TV and movies. Remember Ozzie and Harriet? Some of you don't. Father Knows Best? Leave It to Beaver? The Donna Reed Show? In these TV programs, the traditional family unit with a present and involved father portrayed family life as we believed it should be, and as it actually existed in the overwhelming majority of cases. Every family may not have had a father as wise as Robert Young or as kind and gentle as Ozzie, but nevertheless, the majority of families consisted of a husband and a wife and children. Over the course of time, because of some of these liberal influences, particularly after World War II, then we started having a problem with what was known as juvenile delinquency, another term that I don't think was used much before World War II. Later, TV began portraying another kind of family. It was still a pretty wholesome family. Remember the Partridge Family, the Brady Bunch. These were good, healthy, wholesome families, but now they were yours, mine, and our families. It wasn't just mom and dad and their kids. It was mom and his kids and... Dad and his kids and mom and her kids, and we're all together, and we're having a great, happy time. But gradually, see, a change was starting to take place. Today, we have a lot of single mom families, even some single dad families. These are portrayed on television. Children are shown on TV being raised by same-sex parents. The name Helen DeGeneres comes to mind. We have programs like Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. I'm not exactly sure what that's about, but the title sure suggests something. Today, I rarely ever watch even snatches of sitcoms anymore. They're just, you know, they can be funny, you can see the humor, and you can find yourself laughing at it, but if you analyze them all carefully, they're all subtly trying to portray different ideas of what the family should be like, how it should be structured, how it should be defined. At the same time all of this is going on, for years there's been a process going on I would call the devaluation of children. Children are just not thought of as the great and wonderful gifts anymore that they used to be. With the rise of abortion, children are treated like, what's that term they use? So much tissue. I remember a woman said that to us one time, you know, when we were a little bit concerned about the abortion she had had. I don't see what's a big deal. She said, it's just tissue. Well, now we have abortion going on not only among people who are unmarried, trying to hide something that they've done, but even married people practice it now as a form of birth control. Many couples today are simply choosing not to have children. Why? Children are just not as important to people anymore. Maybe it's the expense of rearing children. It is expensive, I know from personal experience. And it continues to be expensive even after they've left home sometimes. And for those of you young people who now have very, very young children, it's even more expensive for you than it was for my wife and me. Some people opt not to have children out of fear because of what it may mean, the price that they're going to have to pay, partly the expense. That can scare the living daylights out of just about any young couple. But in some cases, it's just a matter of selfishness. They want to live a hedonistic lifestyle, and children would crimp their style. At the same time as all of this has been going on, there's been a gradual decline, for other reasons, of parental influence on children, even within their own families. There are a lot of two-income families around nowadays. Economic realities, well, it started with choice. Again, there was a time when women didn't have to go to work, but they began to choose to do so. And over the course of time, the economic situation evolved to where now a lot of people feel they don't have a choice. Both husband and wife have to work, or they live on just his income, which means they live under a bridge. This means a lot of children... You see, when I was a boy, I started school in the first grade. There wasn't kindergarten. Then along comes kindergarten. So children are leaving the nest. They're leaving their father's and mother's hour by hour influence a year sooner. Then they come along with preschool and daycare. Someone once described this as Satan's way of getting hold of our children at an earlier and earlier age. My youngest son, I remember when his first child was born, he said, you know, I never used to pay attention to this thing in the news about the problems in daycares, but now it seems to concern me. All these daycare people being put out of business, being arrested, they're being sued because of the abuses and things that go on. He said, you know, this is a concern to me now. But I guess actually the news has been around for several years, but he hadn't paid any attention to it because he wasn't yet a father. Now it's a big concern to him because they are a two-income family. Then there's the effect of TV, movies, peer pressure, particularly in the schools. These things the kids are homing in on far more than what their parents are teaching them, because maybe they're hearing from their teachers, their peers, what's going on TV and in the movies and on the internet. They're hearing this. All of this is bombarding their senses. This is having a greater effect on their minds and their developing morals, or lack of them, than their parents. Then there are the legal restrictions on parents. You know, you can get in big trouble nowadays for spanking your children. Time was when I was told, why did God give little bottoms to children? It's not just to sit on. Well, and in fact, even in the church we're told nowadays, you know, here in services and rented halls and at the Feast of Tabernacles, if your children need discipline, take them out someplace privately. Don't do it here. Don't do it in a parking lot, because you could get us all into trouble. That's the legal situation we face today. We have a children's rights movement. As early as 1980, the people who were foisting that off said children should have the right to vote. They should have the right to live wherever they want, with whomever they want. And they're talking about even preschoolers. This is the kind of nutcase world we live in. Or I should say the world full of nutcases. It reminds me of that scripture. I don't recall right off where it is. It says, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. And boy, are we surrounded by reprobates today. Then there's the child protective agencies. You know, you could have them showing up at your door for doing what we used to consider, for applying what we considered loving correction. Fellow I know said, told me the story about how his son, and they lived out in the country where their nearest neighbor was, you know, not right next door like in town, but they were outside and something angered the father. Fathers get angry. I guess they all do. I presume they all do. And so he raised his voice, you know, he's telling the kid off or whatever. The neighbors heard this, called the police, called the child protective agency, and boy, did he have some fast explaining to do to keep from going to jail for raising his voice at his child. Someday, because I raise my voice here, I suppose I could risk being hauled off this podium. Well, the sad results of all this is that there are today few healthy, what we used to call nuclear families. And the extended family is almost non-existent. It used to be common to see three generations of people living under one roof. The grandparents were very much active in helping to raise their grandchildren. In fact, the parents depended on it, because if the parents were living in a farming situation, they were busy working, they depended on their parents, the grandparents, to help them with the rearing and the teaching and the training and the caring of the children. Today, because the family is in such big trouble, we have the term dysfunctional. I hate that word. But we even had a minister in the church a few years ago, in a church I was in, who said he believed that the majority of people in God's church come from dysfunctional families. And at the time I thought, what? And then I looked around and I thought a little bit about my own past, which I think I came from a fairly good family. But there was some dysfunction there, and there probably is some dysfunction, oh, I hate that word, in most of our backgrounds. But you know, before World War II, I don't think that word, dysfunctional, even existed. They had to coin it for the situation that had developed. But as one pop psychologist said, if you listen to the so-called authorities, about 91 or 92% of families are dysfunctional. The other 8 or 9% live over in New Guinea someplace. Well, enough bad news about the family. Don't we all really want good, happy, healthy, wholesome, close, warm, intimate relationships, especially in our families? Well, guess what? The Bible is a book about relationships. Years ago, I remember Mr. Bob Dick talking about breakthroughs. And I've mentioned before how one of my great breakthroughs was discovering that God is a loving Father. He's not just that great authority like as was portrayed in the movie, The Ten Commandments. For years, I thought of him as a great and powerful, awesome, to-be-feared authority. But the great breakthrough in my life was to come to find that God really is a God of love. When it says in 1 John 4 that God is love, it means it. And I came to understand it and accept it and become very grateful for it. Well, it was also a breakthrough for me to come to realize that the Bible is a book about relationships. First time I heard a minister say that, I thought, whoa, this guy's getting a little too liberal. I remember discussing this with Mrs. Luker, and she said, yeah, Warren, I bet you thought the Bible was a book about law. And I said, yeah, kind of, sort of. But even that law deals with relationships. our relationship with God, our relationship with our fellow man, our relationships with our, in our families and with our friends and with everyone that we deal with. Life is really about relationships. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 127, and let's begin trying to build a vision of what family life should be and of what family life most certainly will be like in the future, in the millennium, in the world tomorrow. Psalm 127, beginning in verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." That means gift. How many people today believe that? "The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." See, at the time this was written, this was an agrarian society. Most people were farmers, and as people like me who come from a farming background know, it is a great asset to have a lot of children, particularly male children, because they help with the farm work. They help develop the land. They help produce the produce. They can help build that farm into a real going enterprise. And that's what those people counted on in, back in those days. Having a large family was considered a sign of having God's grace bestowed upon you. Psalm 128, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house." She gives you lots of children. "Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." In the New King James, in the King James and the New King James, I don't think it ever uses the word grandchildren. It uses the term children's children. But what we're shown here is a picture of not just a happy family, but an extended family. This is mom, dad, the kids, a lot of kids, and even grandma and grandpa. Remember the Waltons? There was another television program that my family used to enjoy watching. Here we had three generations of people living under one roof, and grandma and grandpa Walton were very much involved in the family enterprise. You know, it was mom and dad who ran that business. But it had been grandpa's business before that. He passed it on to his son. He's now, you might say, the dominant male. But grandma and grandpa are still helping him with that and helping with the raising of the children. They don't stick their noses in where it doesn't belong. They don't try taking over. But they very kindly and gently, sometimes gently chide to help the parents remember what it is they need to remember in rearing their children. And you had three generations here who all had very good, close, warm, loving relationships. You know, sometimes in the right kind of family, children have a more warm and sentimental regard for their grandparents than they do for their own parents, until at least later in life. But these psalms here, hopefully enough of you have such a background that you can somewhat relate to this, that you grew up in families where the family was together at dinner time and for breakfast on weekends. This was what I experienced. We had some of our best talks at the dinner table or Saturday and Sunday mornings at the breakfast table. This is where we learned how our parents thought. This is where we caught their values, their attitudes, and when certain things happened or were reported in the news or we reported to them about what was going on in school, they invariably expressed their opinions. Sometimes judgmentally, maybe, but at least those values were transmitted to us. We came to see at least what what they thought of as right and wrong. We certainly came to find out what was going to be considered wrong if we tried pulling any of those stunts. But these two psalms are just about smack in the middle of a series of psalms from Psalm 120 to 134. These are called Psalms of Ascent. There's 15 of them. According to Jewish tradition, these were read or recited or sung each day, beginning on the first of Tishri, the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, up until the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice how in Psalm 129, which is on day number 10, in Psalm 129, it says, "Many a time they have afflicted me." The same word that's used for fasting on the Day of Atonement. This was the psalm that was read on the Day of Atonement. Psalm 133, on the 14th of Tishri, just the very time most people are arriving at the feast sites, it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Notice what's on God's mind at that time as people arrive for the Feast of Tabernacles and are going to spend 8 days together worshiping Him in unity. And then, in Psalm 134, at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, on the 15th day of the seventh month, where are you, Psalm 134? "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord." Is that speaking of the first night service? Anyhow, the point is, these psalms that we just read from were a part of these Psalms of Ascent, and it was showing what should be on people's minds as they are approaching the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a part of the vision God wants us to gain from the fall festival season, especially from the Feast of Tabernacles, of what it is that's going to be restored at the time that the Feast of Tabernacles portrays. Happy, wholesome, successful families. But when people are sitting around the dinner table doing all this talking, what do they talk about? Just about everything, like I said. One of the things that God thinks we should talk about while we're together as families, we'll find back in Deuteronomy. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. I can tell you right now this is not going to be a split sermon. Deuteronomy 6 and beginning in verse 6. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them," these words, he's speaking of God's commandments and laws, which he had just recited for them, or reviewed for them. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." How important is this to God? He says virtually the same thing again later in chapter 11. You've heard me quote quite a number of times from Dr. James C. Dobson. Back when I was 35 and entering my first midlife crisis, I acquired a copy of a book. This goes back to 1980. I read it in 1983, but he wrote and published it in 1980. He said, "Someone observed, values are not taught to our children, they are caught by them." And it is true. Seldom can we get little Johnny or Mary to sit patiently on a chair while we lecture to them about God and the other important issues of life. Instead, they are equipped with internal motors which are incapable of idling. Boys and girls are simply not wired for quiet conversations about heavy topics. How then do conscientious parents convey their attitudes and values and faith to their children? It is done subtly through the routine interactions of everyday living. And then he cites Deuteronomy 6, the verses we just read. to finish rounding out this picture, turn back to chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." I stand corrected. The word grandchildren is in the Bible after all. You see, here it shows that even grandparents are to be involved in this process. But to do it, we have to have time. We've got to be willing to invest the time. You can't teach your children. You can't impart your values, God's values, to them if you don't have those routine interactions between parent and child throughout the day and throughout the week. The most important institutions in any society are marriage and the family. It's been said over and over that the family is the backbone or the bulwark of any strong, healthy, decent society. And as the family goes, so goes the nation. A happy, healthy, wholesome, loving family begins with a happy, healthy, wholesome, intimate, loving, lawful marriage. But what do we find today? Fully half of first-time marriages end in divorce. Half. One out of two. So what about the other half? Does that mean half end in divorce and the other half are blissfully happy? We all know the answer to that. They're not close, loving, intimate relationships just because they don't divorce. Many of us have known many, many people who've been married for 50, 60 miserable years. You know, they stayed together and they nearly get whiplash reaching around, patting themselves on the back because they toughed it out. They didn't get divorced, but that does not mean they had successful marriages, which means the majority of marriages are not happy. They're not successful. In many cases, what they have has been, within the political field, described as something disgusting, and that is peaceful coexistence. Peaceful coexistence is not happiness. It's not peace. It's merely an absence of war. Because they don't have open warfare most of the time doesn't mean that those marriages are successful. Marital success and happiness has so much to do with married partners' attitudes toward each other. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs 18:22. This, to me, is a very, very important verse, and I believe this with every fiber of my being. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Do you believe that? Do all of you men believe that? All of you married men? In chapter 19 and verse 14, it says, "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." Do we all believe that? You are particularly blessed if you can accept and believe that. It means you're married, and you're married the way God wants you to be married. In Proverbs 31, oh, all you women are bracing yourselves now. You're thinking, "I'm going to smack you." No, I'm not. I'm still talking about men, but in a way that honors women. In verse 10 of Proverbs 31, "Who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." This is describing not just the woman, but her husband's attitude toward her. in verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Putting that together with what we just read, it would seem that this man understands why he's known in the gates, why he's considered a leader in the land. My inspired margin says, behind every truly successful man is a good woman. My mother used to love to preach that one to me. She was a good wife and mother, by the way. Verses 28 and 29. Again, this is speaking to her credit, but it's speaking of the husband's attitude. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, when he praises her, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. If you can feel that way about your wife, you're one of those rare, blessed men, and you are truly married. You can be married, say, like this, or you can be married like this. I hope for most of you it's like this. Ephesians 5. Again, getting to the attitude that married partners should have toward each other. You know where I'm going. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And, you know, this issue comes up an awful lot. When should a woman submit to her husband? When shouldn't she? Oh, how hard some women will say it is to submit to this jerk. Well, if the guy is the fellow we just read about in Proverbs 31, she shouldn't have any trouble submitting to him because he doesn't make it painful for her. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, you don't have to submit to abuse, because the Lord doesn't heap abuse on the church. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And wives will say, in everything? Well, notice what it said before that. Just as the church is subject to Christ. There are these qualifiers. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How did Christ love the church? You know, we've said a lot about that word love. In Greek, it's agape. And again, I really appreciate Mr. LeBounty's message just before this about choice. Love is a choice. And some of you will think, well, no, it's not. It's the result of how I feel because of the way my partner treats me. No, it's not. Love is much more than a feeling. That word agape has been translated or has been described as the love of choice. The love, it's an unconditional love. Love for even the unlovable. In the Old Testament, many times the word loving kindness is used, describing God's love for Israel. The word loving kindness is often defined as the covenant love, the faithful love, or the loyal love that God had for Israel. He didn't love Israel because they deserved it. They were a rebellious, stiff-necked people that were rebelling against him or rejecting him or simply ignoring him for hundreds of years. And yet for hundreds of years, he continued to love them, bail them out, rescue them, bless them, prosper them. Not because they deserved it, but because he chose to do so. Love is a choice. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife is showing that he loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it the way we should be in our treatment of our wives, just as the Lord does the church. Colossians 3, I want to just rush through a couple of scriptures here. Again, this gets to the attitude of husbands toward wives and wives toward husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Well, there's any number of reasons men may have for being bitter toward their wives. But here again, this is a choice. You know, we can choose to home in on and focus on things that our wives do that we don't like, or don't do that we wish they would do, and become bitter. And I'd be just about willing to bet that most men at one time or another have become bitter toward their wives, because their wives are human and imperfect, and so are we, and so we get bitter. But we have to make the conscious choice to ignore those things and to focus on the positive, the things that brought us to love our wives and our husbands in the first place. 1 Peter 3:7 mentions once again a choice that we have. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise you husbands, dwell with them with understanding. If you do that, if you come to understand the differences between males and females, men and women, husbands and wives, so that you can dwell with them with understanding, you're far less likely to get bitter toward them. And over time, you'll come to appreciate those differences that previously may have made you a bit rankled or bitter. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. That's a choice. We can choose to do it, or we can choose to lower lip it and say, no, I'm not going to do it. But if you take that, if you make that choice and go in that direction, the latter part of the verse says, we're to give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Go ahead and be bitter. Your prayers will be hindered. And you might as well not waste your time, because they're going to go no further than the ceiling. How important is all this to God? Malachi 2. Malachi 2, we'll see a way in which God's will contrasts here with what has become so common in today's society. We're kind of breaking into the middle of the account in Malachi 2, in beginning in verse 14, kind of in the middle of the verse, it says, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant, by choice. He did not make them, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, for the Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce. And how does that compare with the way so many people today feel? A lot of people may suffer a certain amount of pain when they go through divorce, but it's amazing how some of those same people will do it over and over. Obviously, they don't hate divorce. They don't like it, but still they make that choice. These verses also introduce the issue of parenting. Ephesians 6:4. In Ephesians 6:4, it says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. The NIV says, don't exasperate them. There are two main ways in which you can provoke your children to wrath or exasperate them, besides actual physical and emotional abuse. One is to deny them your time, which we've already talked about. And the other is to practice what I call love, conditional love, rather than unconditional love. I will love you as long as you do well in school. I will love you if you make the A team. I will love you when you make it into Harvard Law School. But if you don't live up to my precious standards, don't come around here. I remember a lady, one of my customers, who, over a course of time, some of your clients, you get to know pretty well, and they know things about you and your family. And so when I go to service those accounts, they'll ask me, how's the family doing? Well, they know some things about my children and about what one of my sons was doing. I won't go into the details. But she said, well, if one of my kids did that, I would refuse to speak to them. And I thought, well, I don't want to lose this account, so I won't get into an argument with her. But I did think to myself, that's not unconditional love. Unconditional love doesn't mean you condone what your children do wrong. It doesn't mean you accept anything and everything that they do, but it means you always keep the door open so that they can come back. As I was advised by a minister years ago when I was having certain problems with one of my children, he said, regard this person as a prodigal. And by that, he went on to explain, always keep that door open and let her know that it's open so that she knows that she can come back and that she's still loved by you even though you don't approve, maybe, of whatever it is they're doing. Malachi 4. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. How important is that to God? Well, that last line should tell us. Now, this is describing what's going to happen in the future, and certainly will be the norm in the world tomorrow. But it's also talking about, for us, the present. This must be taking place in our families today. The hearts of the fathers need to be turned to the children. That means spending that time, making that investment of time, showing that our family relationships are more important than that almighty dollar that we make on that job. It's nice to make progress in our careers, rise to a high status in the company we work for, so that we can provide our children with all these things that they and we and everyone else think they should have. But if you give them those things, but not your time, not your self, not your love, not your teaching and training, then God is saying, in effect, you're a failure. You may be successful in business, but when it comes to human relationships, forget it. We must be about the business of building, serving, loving our families, and conducting our various family relationships God's way now, if we are to be used as His servants, leaders, priests, that is, teachers, teaching others this way of life, helping them to come to truly know God, and leading them into a real personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ in the world tomorrow. We can't teach what we don't know. And do we really know what we ourselves haven't experienced, what we haven't practiced, what we haven't been internalizing over a significant period of time? Now, what does all of this business about marriage and family life have to do with God's plan, the fall festival season, the vision of the future that this season is intended to give us? To a large extent, it has to do with the very purpose of human existence. Marriage and family life has to do with the very purpose of our being here, of what our lives now are all about, and our ultimate destiny. Turn with me, please, to Romans 8. Why do we have families? Why is it ordained of God that we marry, that we have children, that we go through the experience of family life? Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Might just as well read sonship when you consider what adoption in the Roman world was all about. By which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself or itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's why we experience family life. God is building a family, and he wants us to be a part of his family. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We're children of God, heirs of God in the same way Jesus Christ is an heir of God. Now hold your place here in Romans 8 and turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews 1. What is it Jesus Christ is heir to? God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, for lack of time, I won't go all the way through chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 and 12. Let's just look at verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Back to Romans 8. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, and that's us, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ is not the only Son of God. There will be more, billions more. I didn't put those words in there. That's what the Bible says. But for this, for believing this and for teaching this, you know, we've been called a pseudo-Christian cult, one that teaches a lot of good things, but we always manage to slip in that dirty, rotten, blasphemous teaching about our future being as sons and daughters of God. But 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 say, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. We're just still flesh, that's all. But eventually, we'll be immortal, spirit-composed children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we can't do that unless we exist in the spirit dimension. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about this, a lot that I left out, trying to make it into a split sermon. But that's why I want to mention this booklet. You know, at Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 says that he will, you know, Elijah the prophet will come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. And some say that's what the church is trying to do now. And it is. You know, we have this new booklet. This is terrific. I haven't read it all yet myself, but I highly encourage that you do. I've perused the whole thing. I've read the first two chapters. There's a lot more information than what I can give you in this booklet. But we are trying to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and vice versa. We have a lot of programs. Over the years, we've had a lot of different programs to do that. And people will be critical and say, well, yeah, but how much good has it done? Well, it's not the responsibility just of the church and of the ministry to pull this off. It's up to us as individuals, as husbands, wives, or future husbands and wives, and parents and grandparents, to take what we are taught through God's Word and what's fed to us by the church and implement it into our lives, and then really begin making progress toward becoming the kind of people, the kind of husbands and wives, the kind of parents, the kind of families, having the kind of relationships God wants us to have. The family. In conclusion, those words everybody likes to hear. When family relationships are what God intended them to be, the family is simply the best way and the best place in which to live. And as we learn to live properly within our families now and to conduct our family relationships in a godly manner, we are preparing for our ultimate destiny in the most important family of all, our critics, to the contrary, notwithstanding, the divine family of God.